Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "If you know me, then you will also know my Father. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to Jesus, "Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me is doing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe in the works themselves. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and will do greater ones than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is what you look like while rested. Today in the Gospel, Jesus builds on what he said yesterday, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he has come in order to allow us to enter into communion with him. And as we've been hearing all week, in entering into communion with him, entering into communion with the Father. And that's what today's dialogue is all about. Jesus says, if you know me, if you know me through faith, if you come to that type of personal, not just friendship, but communion with me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him, because you've seen him. And despite the fact that Jesus had said so many times in Revelation of the Father what his properties were, the way that he would treat others, and how Jesus treated everybody with those properties, even though he had said on numerous occasions, "By now the Father and I are one," those words were passing through the other ears of the apostles. So God bless St. Philip for his straightforward simplicity. "Master, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." He really wanted to see the Father. Be the incredible highlight of my life, show us the Father. He wants to see the Father. But what he was missing, because he wasn't really allowing the words of Jesus to sink in, was that he already was seeing the icon of the invisible God. He was in the presence of seeing the Father in action. He was seeing the reflection, not only the Father's attributes, but of the Father's very being in Jesus. So Jesus challenged Philip's faith. "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me?" In other words, if you know the first thing about me, Philip, you're going to know that you're seeing the Father in me, that we are one, that I'm not speaking on my own, I'm only speaking what I hear, that I'm not doing anything on my own, I'm only doing what the Father commands me. Everything that I do is a commentary on the Father. And he had been missing that up until this point. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Then he gets to the crucial question of faith. "I've told you many times that the Father is in me and I am in you. So if you're still saying, Show us the Father. Does it mean, Philip, that you do not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? If you still don't even believe that, just believe in the works that I do, because the works show the Father's providential care. The works show the Father's unending mercy. The works show the Father's paternal love for every single one of his children. But then after all of that, Jesus is going to upgrade Philip's faith, because Jesus doesn't merely want Philip and the other apostles and all of us to this day to see the Father in him. He wants, as we enter into communion with Jesus, for the Father to be dwelling within us. Jesus is going to say that throughout this discourse, that if you remain in me and my words remain in you, the Father and I will come and we will make our abode in you. He wants us to have that relationship with the Father in his own filiation, so that others will be able to see a little bit of God the Father in us, in our words, in our appearances, certainly in our deeds. Amen, amen, I say to you, he swears an oath. These are among the most powerful words Jesus ever said. And I want to preface them by saying, Jesus described to Philip and the apostles that the Father was in him. And even though they heard the words, they didn't really believe. It went through the other ear. Let's not let this happen with what Jesus is about to say. He swears an oath. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Just pause there for a second. What works are those? So many works glorifying the Lord. All his messianic works. We can look at it throughout the gospel. Blind people seeing again. Deaf people hearing. Mute people speaking. Paralyzed people walking. Feeding massive multitudes with limited raw materials. Doing the physically impossible. Commanding storms to be silent. Walking on water. Truth incarnate. Cannot deceive. Says. Amen, amen, I say to you. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And like an ancient infomercial, and do even greater works than these. Why? Because I am going to the Father. What's he going to do in the Father's presence? He's going to be interceding for us. Whatever you ask in my name, in my person, something that I could ask for, whatever you ask in communion with me, I will do. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And lest that was too much beyond our comprehension, he repeats himself. If you ask anything of my name, I will do it. What are the greater works that Jesus is going to give us the capacity to do? They're greater not just because of where we start compared to where he is. He's hypostatically united to the Lord. He is the Lord. He's able to allow his divinity to work through his humanity. We start, obviously, much more humbly. But there's something greater. What the Lord is allowing the church to be able to do, his body, in union with him, is to convert bread and wine into God. It's to take sinners, definitively self-alienated from the Lord, and reconcile them anew. To be able to do it in the midst of all the nations rather than just on those God had prepared in the Jews. Could multiply the examples of the way that it's meant to be greater. But God wants that age of the beautiful signs of his loving power to radiate through his body, so that the Father may be glorified through glorifying the Son, precisely through those of us who are united with the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how seriously do we take these words? It's important for us to ask for the big stuff. To go right to the Lord and say, "You promised. You promised. You gave me your word. That whatever I ask the Father in your name, you will do. Please help me to align what I'm about to say to your name, to your will. But here's what I'm asking for." And then we continue to ask for it like that importune woman, because he has, in fact, promised it. The saints are the ones who have this great confidence, who think, who believe, who know that God can literally do anything. So they're totally unafraid to ask for stuff that nobody else would, because they know nothing is impossible for God. They don't do it for their own self-esteem. They don't do it to feel powerful. The saints do it so that God may be glorified. And some of the times God is going to be glorified much more through not fixing a problem, but allowing his grace to penetrate that problem to help all those others who walk in a similar darkness to be able to find a real occasion of hope. But many times God will be glorified precisely in that miracle. And he wants us, he implores us, as he's about to die, to have this type of confidence. If he said to Philip, "How many times do I need to tell you, if you see me, you see the Father?" Jesus wants to say to us, "Do you believe me when I tell you whatever you ask the Father in my name, the Father will do?" In the first reading today, we have St. Paul and St. Barnabas, and St. Paul clearly took these words seriously. We're going to see next week how he raised somebody from the dead who had fallen asleep during a homily, which you wouldn't do when we start Mass at 8:30. He had the ability to do anything in the Lord's name because he had that type of trust. We see here how, because of that trust, he was extraordinarily bold in preaching the word of God, going to total strangers and sharing it with confidence in the power of the word. We pick up from where we left off yesterday. I know you did your homework of the extra five verses in which we saw the rejection of many, but it was the same type of thing that will happen to St. Paul in Athens, where they say, "Well, we'll hear you about this again." But in the interim week before today's scene, word had spread. So last Sabbath, there were the Jews who came to the synagogue every Saturday and a few God-fearers. Were the God-fearers. These were the Gentiles who were moved especially by Jewish greatness, the greatness of their rituals, the greatness of their law, the greatness of their morality. But they didn't want to become a Jew because, for the most part, they were scared away by circumcision for the guys and by the Jewish dietary laws. But nevertheless, they were drawn by God, and so they would go to the synagogue and just listen to the word of God. But in the intervening week, word had spread so much that it tells us the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. And in Antioch and Pisidia, the city was mainly Gentile. Jews were just a small minority. And so the Jews could tolerate a few God-fearers among them. Hey, it affirms the fact that they've got something special that others really want to hear. And so they were happy to have a few non-Jews there. But when the whole city gathered to hear the word of God, rather than rejoicing to hear the word of God, that others were coming to hear God, they were filled with jealousy, and with violent abuse started to contradict what Paul had said. You know, the prophets Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah had all told the Jews that the light was going to be brought to all the nations. That eventually God's covenant was going to be extended beyond the Jews. And it was now the time of the fulfillment of that. And they didn't want it to happen because they wanted to keep their special privilege. And it points to something that happens in every age. You know, if an Irish parish, typical Irish parish in the United States, all of a sudden in the next year got 1,000 new parishioners, pero todos de ellos hablaban español en vez de inglés, would they all rejoice? But all these people worshiping the Lord, or would they say, as occasionally happens, my parish is not the same? There's a community that I help out of religious women, and it's not you, because you know it by the actuarial tables that it couldn't be you. But they've had a ton of new vocations, and many of the lifers in this community, rather than being over the top excited that all their prayers for vocations are being answered, and that there's going to be continuity in their community, and all the other communities who are like them are extraordinarily jealous in a holy way and wondering what they're doing that nobody else is doing. No, because a lot of these new sisters want to have a little bit more Latin, want to do some things in different ways. They don't come from the same types of family structures that the older sisters did, and they're complaining, they're murmuring that our community's not the same. Just doesn't feel the same. What about us? If the Sisters of Life were all of a sudden tomorrow dominated by Nigerians and Ugandans, by Haitians, by Hispanic speakers, would your first reaction be extraordinary happiness that now half your liturgies are in Spanish? Would there be a little bit of anxiety that it's not the same community that you joined? There's always this temptation. Always. Presbyterates struggle when you've got Indian and African priests coming on in to share the pastoral workload, because it's not quite the same as the old boys' fraternity. St. Paul, St. Barnabas, whereas the others were myopically and pusillanimously complaining, saw this as an incredible work of the Lord, a great miracle that everybody was being drawn to him. So they spoke out boldly, said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and condemn yourself as unworthy of eternal life, those are Jesus' own words. If you don't have faith, I won't condemn you, because I've come into the world not to condemn the world but save the world. But you will have a judge, and the judge will be my word. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and the one who said it and condemn yourself to eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, because the Lord has made us a light to the Gentiles, that we may be an instrument of salvation to the ends of the earth. And in contrast to the jealousy and violent abuse that Paul was receiving as they were trying to contradict the words of the prophets that the gospel would be taken to all the nations, the Gentiles were delighted and they glorified the word of the Lord. St. Luke tells us all who were destined for eternal life came to believe, and the word of the Lord continued to spread throughout the whole region. But the opposition likewise began to grow. Because here is an essential lesson, that the greater our communion with the Lord, the greater our suffering. In the same way Jesus was rejected, so the more we're united with him, the more we will be rejected. But why is that the key? Because it's in that rejection that the power of the Lord to transform life is going to radiate all the more. It's very easy to be a Christian when everybody praises us for being a Christian. when Constantine started to make it necessary to be a Christian in order to enter into the civil administration, there were lots of converts because they were all going to receive in this way. But during the age of martyrdom, it required another type of character. Sisters, it was easy to be a priest in the 1950s. You'd never have to pay a bill at a restaurant. Everybody would take their hats off to you. You're among the most respected people imaginable. But it's so much better now, frankly, when occasionally priests have to suffer abuse. Because this is a chance for the real priesthood of Christ to radiate that we're not doing it for any other reason than out of love for Him and for the Gospel. To glorify the Father. Likewise, it was easier to be a sister at a time when everybody understood what it meant to be a sister. And everybody recognized that you weren't throwing your life away, but that you, in fact, were receiving so much more, and your life was all response. It was easier, in a sense, during those days when every family had one or two or five women religious in the big families that God had blessed them with. But now it's an even more beautiful day when you're able to give a witness of so many years of grace that God is worth it. And people see your choice as a scandalous contradiction to their petty materialism, hedonism, and individualism. God will do greater works, and He is doing greater works, and we can't even help His doing some through us. All the ends of the earth have seen the saving power of God. And God wants that saving power to be seen not only extensively, but intensively. We're about to receive that holy power. As we do, let's let Jesus echo from within that we will do greater works if we ask in His name. So there's great pressure on the sister who's about to make the intercessions. Praise be Jesus Christ.